course, a short course, considering what's happening with baptismal renewal today and why that matters for Christian ethics. In other words, for how we live out our lives as Christians in the world. And today the focus will be on anointing in the community of heaven. The period of the baptismal, ancient baptismal service and the renewed rites of initiation that the Catholic Church and now various Protestant churches are using, that we'll focus on is the period directly after the baptism. What happens after the newly baptized comes out of the water? And most all of you have been at previous sessions, so I won't spend too much time on the introduction material, but I thought I would use a different way of talking about why this matters today in a way that it hasn't mattered in quite the same way generations ago. And that is using the metaphor of grammar. This is a particular way of talking about it. One could say that through participating in the rituals of the church, one learns the grammar of Christian life. As little children, by participating in their family life, learn the grammar of language. They don't necessarily have a lecture on how to understand verbs and their role in sentence construction and so forth, but they learn it through the ethos of their family's use of language. But they pick up whatever the grammar usage is in their family. So when you reach a point where the existing grammar is in such bad state that you can't function any longer in that language world, then a different sort of teaching of the grammar needs to take over, a very conscious effort to understand what the grammar is and how it is used and how it makes up a whole language, or in this case, a whole way of life. And so this whole past 30 years of baptismal renewal efforts in the Roman Catholic Church and in various Protestant churches have in large part come about through a concern that in this age, when the church is no longer the dominant institution in Western society, but only one of many that shape people, that we need renewed attention to this grammar of faith. What is it that sort of sets out the rule of life for Christian living, and how do we form people into that grammar? And a concrete example of this is in 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's concerned about their practice of the Holy Supper, of communion, of the Eucharist. It turns out some people are coming to the meal who are wealthy, and other people are coming to the meal who are poor, or at least there's an income disparity, and they're all together for the Eucharist while the wealthy come, have an abundance of food, and they eat their food and get drunk and have a great time, and the people who don't have food are left out. And what Paul basically says to them is, you've got the grammar wrong. What you're doing is not the Eucharist of Jesus. What you're doing is an abomination, and we need to reconsider what it is that Jesus taught us to do, so that where our meal together is formative in a way that makes sense for the life following Jesus. So that's an example of what I'm trying to get at. Yes?
Question. Are you saying that at one period of time they were treating the Eucharist as a big party time and a bash again, and not as a particularly focused religion?
Well, I think that's what Paul was saying the Corinthians were doing. Some people in the church were just having a big party and leaving other people in their community out of it.
And calling it a Eucharist.
Yeah, and he said that's not it.
Well, I think so.
So the idea would be that a grammatical, like a verb, the Eucharist is a grammatical component in the Christian life, and it has a certain correct usage. And the witness has been in the church that all come to the table, all come and eat, and that all share alike in the meal. So to focus more particularly on baptism, what's happened with this concern is that in the current practices of baptism, they're so reduced, they're so sort of shrunken, that The worry is that they no longer adequately teach people the basics of faith through participating in that ritual initiation into Christianity, especially for the increasing number of adults who are baptized. So this is the book that I've been basing the class on, and it's the first half, as I said, is an examination of this whole process of entrance into the Christian church in the early centuries and also in the contemporary version that the Catholic Church developed. And then the second half is all lectures from early church. Basically, they were pastors. They're called early church fathers, or they're called bishops or whatever, but nonetheless, they were all pastors of congregations, and these are sermons to their newly baptized community members about what they had experienced in this process. And so by renewing this larger process of initiation, then we can more adequately introduce people, and not only introduce them to it, but sort of train them in it, teach them through participation what it means to be Christian. And I want to suggest that this post-baptismal anointing and the process that the early church went through there at least teaches two things. One, it teaches a honoring of the body. They were very sort of active in the anointing and touching and clothing, and we'll see that when we look at this text from Theodore. And that's directly connected to the practice of hospitality. And I thought that was also very true in our society today, that those two parts of Christian life are intimately related. When we think about people that we're not hospitable to, oftentimes we're not, it's something about their body, something about their person that we disagree with or that we don't like. And sometimes it's very subtle, like the advertising in our society doesn't honor people who don't have svelte bodies that are muscular and in shape and so forth. And so there, our society holds up a certain image of the body, and that has an inhospitable effect on people whose bodies are not like that. You could say the same thing about age. We honor young, vibrant bodies in our society, and so our society in many ways is inhospitable to people who are not young and vigorous. So I want to pose that as two things that are entailed in this part of the baptismal rite and that are important today. First, I wanted to look at the LBW, as we did yesterday, as an example of sort of how current Protestant baptism happens and what's a part of the rite after the baptism itself, the immersion in the water, or the sprinkling of the water. So it's on page 121. Are there any LBWs up there?
Yeah.
Going back, what you said, the difference between the young and the old, and sometimes not being hospitable to the old.
Uh-huh.
I think that's just a reminder of our mortality.
Uh-huh.
And I think that brings people very uncomfortable. So if the old are, quote unquote, not hospitable toward us, because we don't want to accept the fact, hey, one day that may be us.
Yeah.
I think that has a lot, you know, that part two of the hospital.
Yeah. Question of death.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Friendly reminder.
Very intimately related.
Also, yeah. Hygiene in our current publicity, you know, I've been magazines, newspapers, TV, about smelly breath and smelly bodies and so on. And there's that aspect. If somebody smells,
right.
We tend to shun.
Right. And sort of a basic example of that is what happens with homeless people in churches.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Many churches would like to go to a shelter and offer some sort of help to homeless people, but the question of homeless people being members of the congregation is a whole other question. This poses a lot of problems for people because exactly of some of these issues.
Like one very, very scuzzy looking older gentleman who just reeked and with a beard and very, very soiled, walked into the narthex of the church, and you could just sort of feel everybody distancing,
yeah.
Not perhaps physically,
right.
But the whole thing. And no way would he have felt comfortable in that congregation. I mean,
right.
We were you know, clean and square and so on. And what do you do in situations like that? You want to welcome them, and at the same time, they don't fit.
Right.
And this is a real struggle, a real challenge.
We want to go to them. We don't want them to come to us.
That's the church I attend. I belong to Emmanuel Lutheran in Seattle.
Yes.
That has the program for the homeless and the street people.
Uh-huh.
And we accept them. And we do have areas, however, where they can shower and get clean clothes. They can wash their clothes. Cool. So that isn't true of all churches.
Right. And that's an example of offer of hospitality.
Yes.
But when they come to you, do the people who are already in the church mix with them?
Yes, we do. Every Wednesday night, there is a communal dinner, and usually they cook it. We have 12 men who every night live down in the what used to be the gym, and they are bedded down. They are people that have gone through detoxification and also alcohol withdrawal, but they came to us originally as people from the streets with problems. And yes, we do welcome them. And every Wednesday have a meeting, and any special church function, they're all welcome.
These are great examples of what I would like us to talk about. And in the sort of second half of the session, I would like, it's a small group today, so maybe we'll just do it in a group discussion. But that's what I hope we'll talk about is where we see these sorts of connections and the need for a renewal of the care of the body and how that leads to hospitality in our society. But before we get to that, let's take a look at this rite and then a description of the early church's rite to give us some sense of why it matters how we do our ritual initiation in order to learn these sorts of practices. On 123 at the bottom, there's the actual pouring, the language they use here is pouring the water on the candidate's head. So that happens on the bottom of the page. Then on 124, there's the laying on of hands and prayer for the Holy Spirit. Then the marking of the sign of the cross on the forehead of the baptized, and oil can be used. And then a lighted candle is given to each of the baptized. And then a prayer is said. How many have participated in baptisms where oil is used in this signing of the cross? So a number of people. There are, I think, as many, in my experience, as many congregations who do as don't. So it's not a universal practice, but some churches definitely do. And it's important to know that this service was developed in the early 70s, partly in response to the practices of the early church and the current renewal movement. So they're trying, in this service, to reincorporate some of the things that you'll see in Theodore's description of the early church post-baptismal celebration. And then after this, then it would just return to the service as it proceeds with, I suppose, if this takes place in its appropriate slot, then the prayers of the people would follow, and then the meal. I have a brief handout of the whole rites of initiation, which we won't go all the way through, but just to look at this particular section in relationship to the whole, just so it's before us. So we won't spend much time on this, but I just want us to glance at it before we look at it.
I'm not sure. Did you
hand
this one?
Yeah, I handed it out yesterday, so if you have a copy.
Did you get one? Yeah. Uh-huh. And you'll take it and do whatever you need to.
So these are the same?
Yeah. So one of the issues that renewal of baptism with this process of preparation raises is what is the preparation that leads up to the baptism service itself? And this process, as you can see, is very extended, leading to the baptism itself. And so there's various preparations of the person, including just as an example, one very interesting thing I think is when the person who's interested in Christianity but has not been baptized wants to formally acknowledge that and is given a sponsor, there's a rite for the inquirers in the church. And in the New Lutheran rite, there's a presentation of the people who are inquiring about Christianity. And then there's a prayer over them, and then a signing. They mark the sign of the cross on their ears, and on their eyes, and on their lips, and on their heart, on their shoulders, on their hands, and on their feet. And then they present them with the Bible. And this is the way that the inquirers are brought into this order of the catechumenate that I talked about yesterday, the people who are inquiring, who are learning to echo the teachings of Jesus in their lives. And they do this blessing so that they say all of these parts of your body are part of becoming a disciple of Jesus, and you need them all. You need to learn how to see anew. You need to learn how to hear anew. You need to learn how to walk differently in new ways, maybe to places you haven't gone before. So one of the important things to remember, I think, in considering the impact of the baptismal rite itself is the preparation and the content and the duration of the preparation. So this early church process and its contemporary versions take very seriously that the body needs to be prepared through these sorts of ritual moments in the middle of church service. But let's look specifically at this post-baptismal section. It's in the middle of the paragraph, the largest paragraph, entitled Third Step, the Sacrament of Initiation. The candidates would be immersed three times and then anointed with chrism, with sweet oil. And oftentimes they would, since they were naked, they would just anoint their whole body. And sort of hard for us to imagine that happening today. But they really considered the person coming out of the baptismal pool to be a new creature, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And if you remember, they were not ashamed that they were naked in the garden. And so the assumption is, and the teaching was, that after baptism one would not be ashamed to be naked. And so they would at first be there. And oftentimes in the early church, they had women who worked with the women candidates who were baptized and men who worked with the men candidates. But nonetheless, they would do this full body anointing. And then in certain areas, especially in this book, the example is from Ambrose, who was bishop in northern Italy. They would wash their feet. Now it's interesting, after washing their whole body, why wash their feet? It was another one of these examples. By attending to their body, you teach them something about the hospitality that Christian life entails. And then they are clothed in garments of white, and they are each given lighted candles. Now this is interesting. It was in the early church, it always symbolized the parable of the virgins who go to meet the bridegroom at the wedding feast. And in the LBW, it's been changed to be, let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So from a sense that the light means that you're ready for Christ coming with the kingdom, and in fact, the early church said, you are now baptized into the kingdom and are a member of it. We've changed it to more of an ethical admonition. Go and do good things. So it's more focused on the actions and less on the person and who the person is now. So I think that's important to note. Then they received a third anointing for the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we call confirmation and is separated from the baptism today. and were led into the midst of the assembly who had been gathered and praying for them, and were greeted, and they celebrated the Eucharist together. So that's the larger context. Now, what this piece is a description of what I've just read from the Sacrament of Initiation following baptism. And it's from Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was, a 4th century Christian pastor and bishop in sort of what's now Eastern Turkey, the area near some of Paul's early churches. The Colossians, Colossia was a city near this area, and Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, was another community near here. So let's just read this together, and then we'll talk about these two questions. How does Theodore explain the ways of honoring the body and hospitality through these rites of post-baptismal anointing? And then we'll raise some of the questions that we were talking about earlier about in what way we think we might need this sort of thing today. There's four numbered paragraphs. So if we can just have four people in succession to read through this, then we can...
Beginning where?
Beginning with the anointing with chrism, number 17. Theodore was very, very sophisticated in his theology and very wordy, and is by far the largest section of this book, his lectures. But I've tried to choose a piece that's rather brief and provocative, so I hope that you'll find that as well as we read through it. Is there someone who'll begin with 17? Sure, Dorothy.
When you have pronounced these vows and this covenant, the bishop comes over to you. Instead of his usual clothes, he is wearing a delicate, shining linen vestment. He is wearing new garments which denote the new world you are entering. Their dazzling appearance signifies that you will shine in the next life. Its light texture symbolizes the delicacy and grace of that world. This is the symbolic meaning of his dress. He inspires you with fear, but at the same time fills you with love. Because it is new, it communicates the dignity of the sacrament. Then he signs your forehead with the oil of anointing, saying, so-and-so is signed in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the first installment of the sacrament he is administering to you. He does so in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, because he must begin the sacrament with the name from which you hope to receive all these favors. Already he is prompting you to invoke the Trinity. You must look to it and live your life according to its will in preference to everything else. The seal that you receive at this point marks you out forever as the sheep of Christ, the soldier of the kingdom of heaven. As soon as a sheep is bought, it is given a mark to identify its owner. It feeds in the same pasture and lives in the same fold as the other sheep that bear the same owner's mark. And when a soldier is chosen for his height and build to serve the empire, he is at once given a tattoo on his hand to show the name of the emperor in whose service he has enlisted. You have been chosen for the kingdom of heaven. You too can be identified as a soldier of the King of Heaven.
First, you receive a sign on your forehead. This is the highest and noblest part of the body. When we are talking to somebody, it is to this part that we direct our eyes. So you receive this mark on the forehead to show what a great privilege you are receiving. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, says St. Paul. This is why we have to receive the seal on the upper part of the face. In this way, the demons can see it a long way off and are deterred from coming close to close to harm us in the future. And we proclaim that God has granted us the privilege of beholding him henceforth with face unveiled, if only we display before him the sign that we are members of his household and the soldiers of Christ our Lord.
When the bishop has completed this ceremony of sealing your forehead, he pronounces the words I have mentioned to show that he has set you apart for the future and appointed you a soldier of the true King and a citizen of heaven. The seal shows that all this belongs to you. Immediately, your sponsor stands behind you, spreads a linen stole over your head, and raises you to your feet. You get up off your knees to show that you have abandoned your ancient fall and have nothing to do with the earth and earthly affairs. God has accepted your adoration and entreaty. You have received the seal to show that you have been chosen for heavenly service. You have been called to heaven. Henceforth, this is the home and the life you must make for. You must keep aloof from all earthly things. To begin with, you stand naked like prisoners and slaves. But when you receive the sign, you spread the linen cloth over your head to symbolize the freedom to which you are called. For this is the decoration that free men wear both indoors and out.
Now that you carry the identification mark of a soldier of Christ our Lord, you may receive the rest of the sacraments and so acquire the full armor of the Spirit and your share in the heavenly blessings. Now how this happens I shall explain in detail later. What I have said is sufficient for today, so let us end our instruction the usual way, offering praise to God the Father, to his only begotten Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you all for reading. The ending of this reminds us that these were not lectures but sermons in the context of a worship service in which these newly baptized who hadn't had the rites explained to them before they participated in them now were learning what they had participated in and what the meaning was. Well, I'd like to spend a few minutes reflecting together about this description before we turn to the implications that we might take from it for our contemporary situation. What are some of the striking images or metaphors that he uses or aspects of this process after the baptism that strike you? I'll just open it up first and see what impressions people have, and then we'll look at some of the steps that this suggests.
What was your question again?
Just what strikes you from this? What images or metaphors that he uses? Anything that struck you?
What struck me first is that it better be pretty warm if you've got to stand there naked in front of all those people.
Well, it was typical of this era that the baptism area was separate from the church and was in a small room on the side of the church, so very few people were actually there. The church assembly, the congregation was usually somewhere else in another room praying for the candidates, but not actually present.
So which is why the baptistry.
Right. Typically a small number of people who are there.
They are called to respond because something physical has happened to their body.
Mm-hmm.
The touching, the washing, you know, all those very physical things. You see the image of life changing.
Mm-hmm.
And because they have been, their bodies have been touched, now they will go and respond because of what has happened.
Mm-hmm. What, one thing that's striking to me in this is the language that Theodore uses to describe who they are. What does it matter that they've been marked in the way that they have?
Yeah.
He uses different metaphors to talk about who they are now. They're no longer, exactly as you said, because of the process they've gone through, what's happened to their bodies, they're no longer who they were, but they're someone else. And he uses various metaphors. He uses the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Metaphor, sheep are marked. He uses the soldier, they're no longer soldiers in the Roman Empire, but soldiers of the King of Heaven. They're chosen for the kingdom of heaven. What does that military language do for you? How does that strike you? Soldiers for the King of Heaven. Soldiers of Christ our Lord.
I would want to know if this is a group that also enlists in actual armies, or if it's still a pacifist group, as the earliest church was. Mm-hmm. And there was a period of time when, if you were a Christian, you couldn't be in the army.
Right.
And if this is coming from a group like that,
yeah.
I like it.
Yeah.
Because it takes the language of soldiering and weapons and armor, and it turns it completely upside down.
Yeah.
And it's not dangerous at all, because these are not people who are going to touch weapons.
Right.
When they become Christians who will then join the army, and in fact,
right.
you have to be a Christian to be in the army,
right.
by the 5th century, then forget it. But I don't like this language as
right.
much.
You know, well,
so.
This is exactly in that period of ambiguity, and it's likely that these Christians were leaving the world where one could be a soldier for Caesar,
uh-huh.
and entering the world where one uses different weapons,
mm-hmm.
weapons of the Spirit, as
mm-hmm.
a soldier for Christ, and were not any longer allowed. And when they would come, oftentimes at the period when they came to sign up for baptism, to put their name in for baptism the Sunday before Lent began, they would be asked their occupation, and their sponsor would have to answer, well, this candidate's occupation is such and so, because there were occupations that weren't allowed, including being a soldier, working as a employee in the Colosseum for the gladiator games. There are various occupations that weren't allowed because they were considered so opposite of the way of a disciple of Jesus, that one would have to leave that vocation in order to be a disciple, to make space for the life required in Christ. So I think that's what Theodore's talking about here, but you're exactly right. Later on, that same language is used triumphantly to say, I'm a soldier for Christ.
Soldiers marching against the war.
Yeah, and actually going to war.
Yeah,
right. But if you're really clear you're not going to go to war, then it's powerful language. That's
yeah.
very...
But they had no concept of what you might say infiltration. In other words, accepting these people who perhaps wholeheartedly wanted to become Christians, but had no alternative as to their occupation.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, today we don't reject people because of that, but hope that they will be so moved to go out and change whatever needs to be changed while they're working.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently they didn't have that concept.
The concept of people not having an option for another job?
Well, of accepting people who were in despicable professions, work, and influencing them or helping them influence where they were to change it.
I see what you mean.
You know,
right.
go out into the world.
Right, right.
I mean, we don't reject the poor and the smelly because we're not like them, but we accept them and hope that they will change or go into their own community, whatever, and spread the word.
Right. That's great. That raises a really important question that Theodore is getting at in this project of anointing and bringing someone into the community of heaven. It implies that there are these two communities, the community of the world that you have come out of. He says at the end, to begin with, you stand naked like prisoners and slaves. That's your life in the world. That's your former vocation or your former allegiance to Caesar or to one of the Greek religions or whatever.
That.
You drop all that, and now you receive this linen cloth over your head. You receive this seal on your forehead. You have a new allegiance, and because of that renunciation, you have a new freedom. You have a new freedom to live in this way. And so he talks about the metaphor of soldier, the metaphor of citizen, because he's saying you've entered a whole new country. You're a citizen of heaven. And that didn't mean that they weren't a part of the world, but the way they were a part of the world wasn't in sort of a Lutheran way of living out your vocation wherever you are, but as a sign, as salt, as light, sort of...
indicates where you're coming from now.
Yeah, a gospel sort of image of witnessing to the world, from your current status as a Christian and from that community that you're a part of. And so then you get language in Paul's letters about what can defile the body. They're concerned with what sorts of things defile the body or don't defile the body, because the body is still important after baptism. You don't just become a spirit. You become a new creation, a new Adam or Eve. And so they took that very seriously. They weren't as willing as we are today, as you say, to have Christians as part of, say, the military.
The body is an instrument of the soul, the will, and everything. And we know that we need to keep our tools in good shape so that they serve us well. So we have to address the body.
But it raises an interesting question for us. If we're living in the world in vocations that aren't explicitly Christian and institutions that aren't primarily dominated by Christian values, then what sustains us in our ability to be witnesses, to be living out this life of the community of heaven? I think that's the struggle that we have today, because we don't make such a strong distinction between the church and the world as the early church did. One of the problems they had was making people safe when Christianity wasn't legal. And so they had, partly for that reason, to keep separate. But it was also very important theologically for them to be witnesses to this way of life, and the word martyr is the word for witness. But today, it's an interesting question. How do we sustain our groundedness in a Christian way of life when we're not so deeply enmeshed in a Christian community or a Christian world all of our work week?
I think it's interesting here that those who are baptized receive the seal on the upper part of their face, mm-hmm. so that the demons can see it a long way off and thus mm-hmm. keep them from harm in the future.
Mm-hmm. How does that strike you? That seems strange.
Not particularly realistic.
Yeah. But it's interesting if you, like, for instance, what would be an example of someone who wears a distinctive dress today that you could see from a ways off?
Gangs in urban environments.
Gangs is one example. They would wear a certain color hat or a bandana or something.
Mm-hmm. Amish.
The Amish.
My area Amish.
Yeah.
The white clerical collar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Clerical collar. Yeah. And many particular sort of professions wear distinctive clothing. Judges, police officers, nurses. So, and in this era, literally slaves were tattooed so that they could be not only recognized as slaves, but whose slave they were. And soldiers, as he indicates here, soldiers were often given a tattoo on their hand to show that they were in the emperor's service. So there was a sort of a culture of a distinctive mark. And obviously you couldn't see the oil on someone's forehead the rest of their life, so there's a way in which this is symbolic. It's not necessarily that they tattooed their foreheads. But by that practice throughout the process of having their bodies crossed, having their nose crossed, their forehead crossed, teaches your body to remember that you're a baptized Christian. And for instance, Luther says, whenever the devil oppresses me, I shout out to the devil, "But I am baptized. But I am baptized. You can't do this to me." And so that's a recognition on his part that what baptism provides him is a weapon of the Spirit against the things that challenge him. And that's, I think, exactly what he's getting at by the passage you pointed out. And it's a bodily reminder of who we are.
Well, very much like circumcision then was to the Hebrews before.
Yeah. And
for that mark on their body was a reminder that they were people of God, a chosen race.
That's right. And St. Paul talks about baptism as a spiritual circumcision in Colossians and other places, so.
The outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace is always a strong reminder, something you can sort of hang on to as a reminder to yourself as well as other people.
Mm-hmm. And some people wear crosses, go to crosses, earrings.
Sure. Ione was in here another day and was talking about how she doesn't like to talk so much about her faith, but she hopes that her actions are a sign. And that's an important aspect for the early church too, this idea that you're a citizen of heaven and you've been called to heaven, so you're a part of this community that acts in certain ways. How do you think participating in this would teach you something about the community that you're joining? Because you wouldn't have any idea if you were going through this process of what was coming next. You wouldn't know. You would be experiencing this. You come out of the water, you're kneeling, you're anointed with sweet oil. There's a sign of the cross on your forehead. You're given your sponsor who you've worked with for these years comes and spreads a white linen over your body, a robe, and raises you to your feet. And then, although he doesn't go on to that, leads you from there into this group of people who are waiting for you, who embrace you and kiss you, and then you share this meal with them in which you're prayed for and given wine and bread and milk and honey.
Well, surely would remember this more deeply than in infant baptism.
Yeah.
There's not much remembrance. It would have a very solemn effect, I would think, on the rest of your life.
Yeah. Well, surely what they were undergoing in the course of baptism should reflect previous training, teaching, learning.
I mean, right.
They went through the catechumenate in
right.
the case.
Right.
So that this is a reinforcement or a sort of a stamp of something that they already knew about.
Well, that's very interesting because the pre-baptismal teaching would be on the Bible, the life of Jesus, and on the creed and sort of the basic beliefs of Christianity and how that should be lived out. And your sponsor was charged with teaching you how to live as a Christian, but they didn't teach at all about the rite of baptism. So they really didn't know what would happen and what it meant.
No, they didn't know the rite, but
right.
I mean, but they had the teaching.
Right.
Somehow, I would hope that the rite would tie in and make
right. That's true.
Touch points with what yeah. they had learned.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And they would have obviously read stories about Jesus hosting meals and.
I mean, Jesus was baptized, and there, and in those days they were dunked under water. It wasn't just a
right
marked on parts and. That dunking, that washing away, they certainly would be able to connect with the previous teaching.
Right. Does this process, as you said, it would strike you as a powerful experience? And if it was a baptism of an infant and the parents were going through the process with the infant and the sponsors, it would be a powerful experience for them. And others who were baptized as infants participating as sponsors or participating in the community would, if this was done, say, on the Easter Vigil once a year, it would be a powerful experience for them as well. And they would think, wow, that's what happened to me when I was an infant.
But infant baptism was not practiced in the early church.
Well, it's a huge debate among scholars because there's references to whole families being baptized.
Because I thought that came in when there was a lot of infant
right.
death and, you know, except you be baptized, you don't
right.
enter into the kingdom of heaven. So by golly, we're going to get our little babies baptized.
That's right.
So,
over time, that's what happened.
Yeah.
As everyone became Christian and worried about babies not being saved became a dominant theological issue, then immediate infant baptism became the norm. In the early church, it wasn't. You're right, it wasn't the norm.
Yeah, which is why we had to develop confirmation. So confirmation is a sort of...
It's like a rite of passage.
Deferred baptism.
Yeah. But it's interesting if we say baptism is the... And in this process, one of the things in terms of its order I wanted to point out was that the baptism leads to the anointing with the Spirit, confirmation, which leads to participation in the meal. And so baptism is the entrance into the community, and the Spirit is given upon entrance into the community, and participation in the Eucharist is a rite of the baptized. And so it's really quite odd that now, oftentimes in churches, infants are baptized, and then later on, somewhere early in their life, they're given First Communion, and then later on after that, they're confirmed. It sort of
changes the...
changes the order very, very drastically. And one of the things I'm arguing is that it loses this sort of movement that teaches how to welcome outsiders into the community, how to welcome and teach newcomers what it means to be at the Eucharist. Part of what the grammar of the Eucharist is it's the food for the community of heaven that sustains them. Because it's not a meal of inequality where some feast and others must starve, but it's a meal where all receive and the Lord is the host. So that aspect of this is something that teaches something I don't think our current baptismal practice does teach.
But I think another reason why what makes this difficult to follow is that you have so many people who were baptized as infants,
right,
and then they kind of forget about the church, so they come to you wanting to be re-educated.
Right.
And I think due to that, that loses some of that too.
Right.
The newness and all of what you talked about.
Right.
Because a lot of people were baptized. They were
right.
done as
right.
infants.
That's right, they were done.
And what we needed to come up with a new system of how do we educate those already baptized, how do we get them pumped up about, or re-pumped up about their baptism.
Yeah. One of the current ways of doing that is having people who are baptized but want to affirm their baptism participate in this whole process as candidates for the affirmation of their baptism because they were baptized as infants and haven't been a part of the church for some time. And so it's not any longer just the adults who haven't been baptized, but adults who want to affirm their baptism.
Would this be in addition to or instead of confirmation?
Well, that's interesting. If someone wasn't confirmed, then
confirmation would be... confirming
right.
and baptizing at the same time.
Right.
But initially, confirmation was to make up for... was an attempt to address the intelligence
right.
that was not there at the time of the baptism of body.
Right, right. And so, that's how it's thought about. Because in the Lutheran rite even, this anointing with the Spirit is the giving of the Spirit. That is the confirmation. And so they sort of think of the later confirmation as a
mindset.
As a later section of this same moment.
Because at some point you have to educate
right.
the baptized.
Right.
And if they were baptized as children, where you have to address
right.
it. And I thought that's what confirmation was supposed
right.
to do. But confirmation yeah. has the two aspects.
Right. That's right.
One of the things that's always concerned me is with the tiny baby, how could the gift of the Holy Spirit be given? I can believe that the Holy Spirit is present. But we learn from our Bibles that we receive the Holy Spirit by first hearing the word and accepting it, and then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise. I'm quoting, I think, Ephesians or Galatians, I forget where it is. With a tiny baby who's not able to accept at that particular point, there must be some point in his or her life where he has to go that through that process. I don't deny that he's not accepted as a child of God, but he has to come to a point in his life where he has to make that decision as to whether he's going to accept Christ, and then he's sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's...
it's a theological puzzle for
right.
me.
Yeah. And there's indications that in Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, the descent of the Spirit was immediate, and that in the early church, say in Acts, that giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, those people were not baptized, but then it became the process that the baptized were given the gift of the Holy Spirit through laying on hands and anointing at baptism. Mm-hmm. So I think what happened is it became exactly as you said, a problem for the church when infants became the norm for baptism and not adults. Mm-hmm. And exactly because of what you've raised, how do we work out the tension between God's grace, which we can't understand or deserve, being given to all of us, and yet somehow the need for a response, for an active commitment to the life of a Christian. So that I think you pointed out a real tension that we have to work on in this question. Yeah.
An illustration that's sometimes used about baptism, especially of infants, is that you know how you receive a gift, and sometimes it may not be what you need right then, but you know it's still a gift, and there's going to be a day, well, you know, maybe a year or two later, oh, I still have that. I need that now. It's still a gift. It's still there. It's still yours.
Mm-hmm.
And to deal with the other question, a lot of times at baptism, in some ways, your parents or your sponsor, they are saying yes for you. And then at time of confirmation is when the young person
yeah.
is going to say, yes, I'm going to say yes to this gift, yes to God's grace. On their own.
Right.
And that's just kind of a very simplistic, but it kind of works,
yeah.
way that to try and deal with that ambiguity.
Yeah, meanwhile, the sponsors who have taken these vows for you are responsible for guiding you in the way so
right.
that you come to this conclusion naturally before you take it on for yourself.
I'm speaking for myself here. I went through confirmation in my day. You studied for 2 years.
Right.
And I will say that it wasn't until I got into my 40s or 50s that I really realized what it was all about
mm-hmm.
and could honestly open my mouth and say, yes, I accept Christ as my Savior. I was repeating words, phrases that I'd heard. And all the time I know that the Holy Spirit was working with me. But my decision to accept Christ as my Savior really didn't come until I was in my 40s or 50s.
Mm-hmm.
I was just fortunate that I'd been brought up in a church
right.
and that I had that background.
Right.
But my point is, when I talk about the children, there comes a point in your life when you have to really make that decision.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not something that's going to be come to you because you've gone through baptism or even mm-hmm. confirmation sometimes.
But what I'm arguing is that if we have this renewal that leads us to take more seriously the role of sponsors and the role of parents and the nature of the rites that the church does, then it will do exactly as you said. It will create a community that nurtures people in a way that allows them the resources in their life to come to that commitment. And I think that that's the gift of this period of renewal in the church, is it makes us ask all these questions that we've been asking, all the hard questions, and it makes us ask again, well, what are sponsors for? And what do we want sponsors to do? As the infant grows and comes to a place where they struggle with that decision on their own. And what do we want parents to be doing? And what's the relationship between the church and its ritual and then the everyday life in the home of the family as they struggle to raise children in the faith and struggle to help their children learn what baptism means and what being a community of a member of this community of heaven means to them. So one of the things I think is so important about this is that it reopens all these questions and makes us think about what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And beyond that, come up with some ways that can teach us better how to be Christians. We have a couple minutes left, and I wanted to go back to our very interesting associations we were making earlier about where we see the need for this honoring of the body, sort of making holy of the body, and what that leads to in terms of understanding of hospitality today. We had some very interesting suggestions about the question of homelessness or people who are poor in relationship to those who are rich, the question of young and old in our society. Are there other examples of that, the problems that we deal with in terms of hospitality and honoring people's bodies that strike you? One that's tearing the church apart that has been on my mind lately is how we're talking about gay and lesbian people in the church and their participation in the church. There's a direct relationship between who the church thinks they are as people, as in their bodies, and how hospitable the church is to their membership in the church. So that's another real tough issue that the church is struggling with right now. And it's root, believe me, the title of books that struggle with this have the word baptism in the title, because it's rooted in this question of what baptism says about who we are in our bodies and what baptism says about how we're welcomed into the community. Are there other things? Yeah, Mike.
On that, you mentioned that in the initiation to the catechumenate, they were marked with the sign of the cross on different parts of their body.
Right.
It's my understanding, and I'm not sure if this is totally correct, that in the Eastern Orthodox traditions, that marking with the sign of the cross happens at baptism for their infants, mm-hmm. and they're marked on all over their bodies in the same places.
Right.
With one addition, they're also marked on their genitals.
Huh.
As a blessing that this is part of your holy calling too. And that kind of connects up to
blessing on their sexuality. Yeah.
That's being claimed by Christ as well.
Yeah. That's very interesting. And it makes sense, because the two reasons that they do that crossing, one is to honor it and to claim it for Christ, and the other is the sort of ancient belief that any opening in the body was an opportunity for evil spirits to get in. And so by crossing, anywhere that there was a opening or any part of you that was a part of your work, that they would bless that part in order to keep it holy and keep it protected from evil and keep it directed towards the discipleship of Jesus. So that's very interesting. We're at an hour, so I'll close the session here, and I hope that even though the session is finished, that the questions will live with you, and you'll take the discussions with you as you walk about here and also in your congregations at home. So thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And the next age of being feared is the soon. And fear that we dare to mark in all those places. I just thought that's just a thought that popped into my mind.
Yeah.
What was it?
Or to have anyone be naked in a crowd of people, too. You
know? Yeah.
Although,
that's just something that makes it.
We're talking about a baby, though.
Yeah.
I mean,
I made the comment in this day of the where people are so afraid of inappropriateness. Would we be afraid to mark a child in all those places?
Yeah.
You know? We've become that sensitized. But then she brought the comment, there's a whole big group of people around in that.
There's at least a few people around.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's not any necessity to touch every part of the body, because sometimes you can sign like you could sign by their hand.
A lot of times during the passing of the peace, long distance blessing, you know,
right.
to kind of do one of them.
Right. But there is something that the church would lose that's fundamental if we no longer touch in those ritual ways.
Mm-hmm.
So that it is a real tension that we have to deal with today because of the concerns about.
In the last 10 years, I think there has been just that fear of hugging someone, that fear mm-hmm. of touching someone.
It's ironic because we, as a culture, have never been touchy-feely. And just as we begin to approach what goes on all over the rest of the world, suddenly we're getting our knuckles wrapped for doing it.
Maybe because of this, we haven't really outgrown those repressions.